Welcome back to Greatest Hits. We are re-releasing our Lesser God series that showed up in November of 2019. And we are at week three. This is the idol of self. And we're having this conversation through this series about what really idolatry is in our life. And I reference this great quote that says, "Never have I dealt with anything more difficult than my own soul, which sometimes helps me and sometimes opposes me." And man, I really love this idea, and you can hear it in this week's sermon as we talk about this tension we have between being the best me that I can be, and really God saying, like, that's not what I want for you. I actually don't want you to be the best you. I want you to be like my son Jesus. And really God's intended shape for us is Jesus. It's not being the best me that I can be. And we've got to figure out how to give ourselves to something bigger than our own self, that our own self actually can become an idol for us. And so, yeah, that's the week three, the idol of self from our Lesser God series. Enjoy.
Amen. Hey, let's thank our band for leading us this morning. I love what Eric said earlier, and one of the things that he often reminds us on a Sunday morning as we're meeting is basically that nothing that's going wrong can dictate what God wants to do in this space, which is really good because he really undersold it. We were about 5 minutes away from canceling the service today, and that wasn't going to stop God from doing what he's going to do. Have you ever seen the movie The Martian? Matt Damon gets stuck on Mars, right? At the end of the movie, he says, "You know what? When you're stuck on Mars, it's just you solve one problem after the next, and eventually you might get to go home." And that's what it's like on a Sunday morning around here sometimes, like you're stuck on Mars. But for 3 weeks, we've been having this conversation in our Lesser God series about idolatry. And we've been naming that as things that we place in between ourselves and God, and things that maybe even are good things in our lives, but have become the ultimate thing in our life, and all kinds of problems that happen as a result of that. And we're talking about this because, as James tells us, that these are the things that are born out of our desires. And that our desires, if left unchecked, eventually give way to sin. And sin, when it fully grows, turns into death. So we have these things in our life that we sort of plant, and we don't even really know it's there. It seems really innocuous. It's just this little thing. It's this little seed. And then over time, it grows and it grows and it grows. And eventually you get into a point where you're like, I don't even know how I got in this mess, but here I am. And as James says, eventually it gives birth to death. And so we've been talking about, how do we wrestle with these things that may be growing in our lives and we don't even know it? How do we wrestle with that? And this series has really reminded me of a quote that I heard this week that said, a famous philosopher says, "Never have I dealt with anything more difficult than my own soul, which sometimes helps me and sometimes opposes me." Right? And as I've gone through my own life, and as I've wrestled with my own hurts, my own habits, my own hangups, the stuff that's inside, I've realized so often that I myself am at the center of my own mess, that I myself am at the center of my own problems and my own junk, as much as I would love to blame it on everybody else. In fact, that's sort of this fundamental thing that we try to impart into our kids when they become like 11, 12 teenagers, that we're trying to help them understand that if everybody around you is causing the problem, maybe they're not the problem, right? Maybe it's you. And some of us still haven't awakened to that. I still struggle with that. For many of us, the biggest problem we have is that we are sitting on the throne of our own lives. And we're terrible leaders of ourselves. I once had a mentor who used to tell me, it's a terrible idea to go around in your own head unsupervised, right? We all need more than just ourselves. And so today, we're gonna talk through one long story in the book of Judges. It starts in Judges 13, and if you have a Bible and you wanna follow along there, we're gonna be in Judges 13. I'll have it on the screen behind me. And it's a story about a man named Samson. And the lens we want to look at the story of Samson is through the lens of the idol of self, right? If an idol is a thing that we put in between ourselves and God, what happens when we put ourself in between us and God? And then we're going to look at that story through that lens. And we're going to see how that impacts both ourselves and the people around us. And I, as we do that, I want to challenge how we can remove ourselves from that throne. And then when we end today, I want to give us a little practice that we can actually engage in to help let go of that idol of self that many of us are holding on to. So Judges chapter 13 is where we're gonna start. And I'm gonna dive right in. We got a lot of Bible to look at today. And this is the beginning of Judges chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. Okay, so this is just setting the scene from our story. It kind of tells us where the story takes place, and it takes place in a place called the Sorek Valley, and I have a map that will show you a little bit where that is. So you can see Zorah, right? Zorah, there was a certain man from that place named Manoah. He lived in Zorah. He was from the clan of Dan, and you can see this valley of Sorek that stands really in between the Israelites and this enemy, the Philistines, that they had been oppressed by for 40 years. So valleys are really important in ancient kind of warfare in particular because they're the easiest place to travel in mountainous regions, which this is. So that valley is this well-worn battlefield between Israelites and the Philistines. Sorek also translates from the Hebrew as vine or grapes. So you can imagine, it's wine country kind of where they were. I bet it was lovely. But they were all fighting through that, right? And it's placed right between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so that's where this happens. Then the scripture goes on. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to her, Manoah's wife, and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So I don't know if you how you read the Bible when you take a look at it and how you read it. For a lot of us, when we see things that are weird, we skip right over them. But when I see things that are weird and I don't understand, that's a really good clue to go, I want to wonder about that. And my first question is, what on earth is a Nazarite and why does it matter? Right? I don't want to skip that. I want to wonder about that. Because the interesting thing about the Bible is it often will answer your wonderings if you dig around deep enough. And Nazarite is a thing, right? Why can't he cut his hair? Why can't he drink? Why can't he touch anything unclean? It's because the Israelites have something in their faith system, in their tradition, called a Nazarite vow. And you find out more about this particular Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, right? And so here's what Numbers chapter 6 says. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord, as a Nazarite, and there's that word, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins, not that anybody would want to, but you can't. As long as they remain under the Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine. Not even the seeds or the skins. Who's going, I can't eat the grape, but I'm going to peel that skin? I don't know. Very particular here. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. That's a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow is a vow of separation. It's a personal choice that you or I make to be set apart to focus on serving the Lord. It's a vow an Israelite might make to say, you know what? I really want to focus on how God's leading me, how I'm serving him. I'm going to set myself apart so I can focus right there. At some point, someone makes a choice to pursue God more deeply. And God says, that's a good thing. I encourage that. And if you want to do it, I don't want you kind of doing it all crazy and maybe getting yourself in the way. Here's how I want you to do that. If you want to do that, here's the rules, Nazarite vow. First, no wine, no grapes, no nothing related to that. Why? My guess is I don't want you to get drunk and lose yourself. I don't want you to get to a point where you're not all there. If you're separated and focusing on me, I want you to focus on me. Also, no dead bodies. Essentially meaning, don't make yourself ritually unclean and remove yourself from holiness, right? I want you focused on me. I don't want you to be unclean while you're set apart for God. Even if that means you can't go to your dad's funeral, right? Then it says, don't cut your hair, which is an interesting one. Why? Because he says the symbol of your vow is on your head, which means everybody around you knows it, right? The longer you get your hair, people are like, oh, okay, I see what's going on with this person. It's this visual reminder that you are in a season of focusing on God. That's what the hair is, right? This is all about a choice to focus on God and not yourself. And this is also for a time. It's not forever. Often it says during the period of their vow, from when it starts to where it ends, these things end. But during that period, I want you focused on me. I don't want you to lose yourself. I don't want you to be unclean. And I want you to have the accountability that other people can see how it's going. Okay? That's the setup. And then it goes on in verse 9. If someone dies suddenly in the Nazarite's presence, not their fault, right? Thus defiling the hair that symbolizes their dedication, they must shave their head on the seventh day, the day of their cleansing. They must rededicate themselves to the Lord for the same period of dedication and must bring a year-old lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because they became defiled during their period of dedication. So if something happens, if you screw it up, right? I mean, something happened, somebody dropped dead in front of me, it wasn't my fault. God says, it's okay, cut the hair off, and we'll start over. Which is a real bummer if you're really far into this thing, right? But that's what he says, cut it off, start over. Imagine what that's like though. Imagine you've been in Nazarite vow for a while, and suddenly you walk out of your house on a Thursday morning, and people are like, something's different. All your hair is gone, and they immediately do the math. Uh-oh, somebody screwed up. How would you like it if there was a visual reminder to all the people in your community when you messed something up, right? That's how serious, I mean, taking a Nazarite vow is a big deal. They know you failed. That's a Nazarite vow. So how do you think it feels to be a Nazarite vow when you're set up in the story of Samson? You got no wine, no grapes. Where? In Martha's Vineyard, right? In the valley of the red grape. I wonder how disconnected you might feel from everybody else. Because not only is that the drink on your table, it's what all your friends do when they work for their family. Like, you're disconnected from people because you're in the valley of the red grapes and you are a Nazarite. It's also, for Samson, it wasn't a personal choice, was it? God came to his mom and said, your son is gonna be this way. He had no say in the matter at all. And also, God says, and it's gonna be for his entire life, not a period set forward. Imagine you're Samson, and you are a normal person. And by the time you're old enough to understand what everybody else is doing around you and why you can't participate, why you stand out, and why that will never, never change, I would imagine you'd be pretty upset. I would. I would feel very resentful. I would feel angry. I would feel like, this is really unfair. That's Samson. That's our story. And in verse 24, it says, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew up and the Lord blessed him and the spirit of the Lord began to stir in him when he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So he is born. He is given the name Samson, which the Hebrew is Shimshon, which translates to like the sun, of the light, bringer of light. This guy is set apart, right? This is a story about somebody who was to stand out like a light for all of the Israelites. In the midst of some really dark days, really. They're under 40 years of oppression, and this young beacon of light is born, and he is supposed to stand out. He is set apart to help others find their way to God and be a source of light that was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the beginning of this story. That's Samson. And then we pick it up in the next chapter, in chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah. If you remember our map, it was all the way on the other side, on the Philistine side of things. He went down to Timnah and there saw there a young woman, a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Wait a minute. That's weird. Timnah actually translates as forbidden. And this guy, this beacon shining light, right? Person set apart from the Lord is walking down the valley to the enemy and says, "I want to marry one of them. She seems really great." Now, why would a Nazirite do that? Let's keep going. His father and mother replied, understandably, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, so he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Okay, I still have a couple of questions about this guy. Why are you in the vineyards of Timnah? That seems like maybe not, right? Also, what's he doing in the presence of a dead animal that he murdered? Then he went down and talked to the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, he went back to marry her. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too, but he did not tell them he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Again, now you're eating food from a dead body, which is just gross. General good hygiene rule, stay away from that, right? But I don't know if you noticed this. His parents are also Nazirites, because the angel said, "You are," to his mom, "you are also not to drink of a fermented drink," right? So now he's helping them break their vow and doesn't even tell them. So here's the only thing we know about Samson right now. The only thing we know about Samson is that he was a Nazirite and he didn't care. That's the story so far, right? This guy was set apart for the Lord and he could care less. He was set apart to bring light to people, to point them back to the Lord, and he didn't care even a little bit. So why? Why doesn't he care? Why does he act like this? I think we see a little bit in his response when his mom and dad are like, "Come on, man, a Philistine woman, says our enemy, why are you doing that?" And he responds, "Just get her for me. She's the right one for me." Another translation says, "She is right in my eyes." Samson only cares about what's right in his eyes. He only cares about what he wants. So that's the thing about this story. This is not a story about a strong man. This is a story about someone who's worshiping the idol of self. Someone who spends his life putting himself in between him and God. The idol is him. We've said that an idol is a good thing that becomes the ultimate thing. God made Samson a good thing. He made him good, set him apart for a purpose. And Samson made himself the ultimate thing. I just want what I want, and she's right in my eyes. I am the definer of what is good. And so that story continues on and on and on. Samson goes to a wedding feast with a bunch of Philistines, and he tells them a riddle, which they ultimately cheat and get the answer from his wife, and he gets really upset. And then this is what happens. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, which is a Philistine city, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to the ones who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who attended with him at the feast. So he gets mad because he lost. So he goes 30 miles away and he kills a bunch of people and steals their clothes and gives them to these guys who cheated him and who tricked him. And as a result, his father says, okay, well, I guess you're no longer into these Philistines, and he gives his wife away. Later on, Samson went to visit his wife. He took a young goat with him. He went at the time of wheat was being gathered, and he said, I'm going to my wife's room. But her father wouldn't let him go in. Her father said, I was so sure you hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more beautiful? Take her instead. So, he is wronged again in his eyes, right? Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I'm going to hurt them badly. So he went out and caught 300 foxes. He tied them in pairs by their tails, and then he tied a torch to each pair of tails. He lit the torches. He let the foxes loose on the fields of grain that belonged to the Philistines. He burned up the grain that had been cut and stacked. He burned up the grain that was still growing, and he burned up the vineyards and the olive trees. So he comes back, and he realizes he was cheated out of his wife, even though he set all that in motion. Again, not my fault, right? But it was. And now the one he wanted was given to someone else, and his response, again, was violence. But not just violence and anger. I mean, think about this situation for a moment. Anybody try to catch a fox before? I haven't. I can only imagine how hard that is to catch a single fox. I mean, how much effort does it take for you to even find 300 of them, let alone catch them and tie them together? I honestly don't know if this took place in an afternoon or a month. But he does this, and then he destroys their entire economy. This guy is so focused on himself and what he wants that he goes to such great lengths to get revenge on those who weren't letting him get what he wants. That's this guy, right? Is Samson. And now the Israelites, his people, are really upset because he keeps picking fights with their enemy. This dude feels like a bad deal to have sort of like in charge of us. He's murdering Philistines. He's destroying their lands, catching all the foxes, right? So they tie him up and they're prepared to give him over to the enemy, to the Philistines. And then in verse 14, it says, the Philistines came towards him shouting. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on Samson. The ropes on his arms became like burned thread. They dropped off his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, grabbed it, and struck down 1,000 men. I mean, at this point, what's another 1,000 dead bodies to a guy who is supposed to be a Nazirite but doesn't really care? And then over the next chapter, we see just more of the same, more of the same. He sleeps with a prostitute. And then in verse 4, it says this, sometime later, Samson fell in love again. The woman lived in the valley of Sorek. Her name was Delilah. Delilah translates to of the night or of the darkness. You see, the writer is telling us something with the language he's using, isn't he? You see, Samson didn't fall in love with a woman in this story. In fact, this is the third, I think, that we've already heard about. Samson fell in love with darkness. Samson fell in love with himself. And it led him again and again and again to pain and to trouble and to darkness and to death. Which again is what James says, these things grow and give birth to death. And it's also really good to notice, like at this point in the story, there's a weird thing that stands out that makes me ask a question about Samson, the worst Nazirite in the history of Nazirites. If that's true, why does the writer keep telling us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? Right? That's sort of like, it seems like he's telling us a narrative and then he's like, oh, by the way, God's doing something here. again and again and again, it tells us that the Lord keeps empowering him. And you see, it's really, really important for us to know in the story that Samson did have a choice. It wasn't his choice to become a Nazirite, that's clear. Like, God had put him in that place. His parents had done that for him. But he was a Nazirite. It was obvious that Samson was set apart, that God's power was with him, but he has a choice on what he does with the power. This is not a story about a strong guy. This is a story about someone set apart from God who misuses his power every single chance he gets. He always has a choice, and he always chooses himself, every time. Samson was set apart, but he was self-focused. Samson was a source of light, but he was a bringer of darkness. Samson was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, but yet he always chose himself. And isn't it interesting how we tell that story so differently to our children? I don't know if you've heard this story as a kid and thought of Samson as a hero of the Bible. That is not how I would describe this guy at all. I would describe this guy as someone who struggled a lot with the idol of himself. And he always had a choice, but he always chose himself. So what can we learn from this in our own lives? First thing I think we learn is that we all struggle with the idol of self. That we get what he feels like. When you feel like the world has wronged you, when you feel like you didn't even have a chance, and that you were put in a position and you are owed something, we get the feeling that Samson seems to have. In fact, Paul writes about it like this in Romans 7. He says, "As it is, I am no longer the one who does these things. It's sin living in me that does them. I know there is nothing good in my desires controlled by sin. I want to do what's good, but I can't. I don't do the good things I want to do. I keep on doing the evil things I don't want to do. I do what I don't want to do, but I'm not really the one that's doing it. It's sin living within me that's doing it." I mean, that's Samson's struggle. We are all Samson. We wrestle with our sinful nature, and we're often stuck with the idol of ourselves between us and God. We are all in that same situation. And we, like Samson, we have a choice. A choice to place ourselves on the throne or God. What would it mean to take a Nazirite vow in our culture today? I mean, avoiding wine and not cutting your hair probably doesn't stand out too much, right? But I bet refusing to worship the idol of self does. I bet you look very different when people see you refusing to worship the idol of yourself. That's a very unique thing in our culture today. We have the choice to shape an idol into ourselves or shape ourselves into the image of Christ. And that's what Paul talks about. He says, he tells us that God is shaping us. God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And you know what that looks like? The image of Jesus Christ. What it looks like to be shaped in that image, it's the opposite of Samson. In Philippians, he writes this, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. Be shaped into the image of Christ Jesus." And then he tells us what it is. "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality God was something to be used to his own advantage." Again, Samson was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, and he used it to his own advantage. Jesus, not so much. "Rather," Paul says, "he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross." I had somebody once point out that it's really easy to read that scripture in a way that says, you know, despite the fact that Jesus was God, despite the fact that Jesus was God, he actually humbled himself. What a great thing. But it's actually probably better and more accurate if you read, because of the very fact that he was God. that he submitted himself, that he humbled himself. Because that is the heart of God. That is the shape of Jesus Christ. That is the spirit that empowers us, humility, self-sacrifice, love of others. And we all have these choices every single day to make life not about ourselves or to worship at the altar of the idol of ourself. We always have a choice, and we don't always have to choose ourselves. That's the first thing I think I learned from the story of Samson, is that we all are in the same boat. We all struggle with the idol of self, and we all have a choice. The second thing I think we can learn from Samson is that the way we deal with this particular idol actually affects the people around us. It affects the people around us. What does he say about the Philistine woman? He looks at the darkness and he says, "It is right in my eyes. Get her for me." It reminds me of the verse that we talked about last week in Judges 21 that happens like eight chapters later, where it says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." I wonder where they learned that. I wonder which leader they looked at that taught them that was the way to move in the world. Everyone did right in their own eyes, and years later, they still are. Israel learned how to live by watching Samson. What should have been Samson's battleground for liberation of his people became his playground for his own selfish desires. And this is the point of our series, right? These things start small. They're seeds planted in some potting soil somewhere in our lives, but they grow. And they grow. And over time, they give birth not to life, but to death. And not just in ourselves, but in those around us. The way we deal with this idol impacts the people around us. In a world of idolatry, of instant gratification and self-centeredness, we could be the Samson that the world is supposed to see. We have that opportunity. We can bring light into the darkness, or we can choose to worship at the idol of self. But if we want to let go of that, if we want to be that bringer of light, then we have to let go of that idol. And so I want to just give you a little practical prayer practice that you can use. Because this thing doesn't happen. It's not like you hear the sermon and you go, "Oh, okay, I'm going to live a little differently and tomorrow I'm all good," right? It's actually a thing that you actually have to cultivate. You have to plant a different kind of seed, and you have to water it, and you have to cultivate it, and you have to let it grow. So there's a prayer practice called a kenosis prayer, which is really a self-emptying prayer. And it's a physical way to help you kind of let go of that. And so here's how you practice the self-emptying prayer. It begins by you just sitting in a chair with your back straight, your feet on the floor, and your hands just on your lap. Your hands sort of relaxed on your knees with your palms facing up. This is the way you want to do this prayer practice. Palms facing up. And while you're sitting there, spend time breathing, focusing on relaxing and breathing while thinking about all of the things that you carry. Think about all of the things that you carry. Just allow your mind to find those things that you have anxiety about, things that you worry about, things that you feel like are just like really, really weighing on you. We all have them, they're all different, but we have them. And while you're doing that, try not to focus on what they are, but focus on how you feel about them. What is it doing to you? What am I really carrying emotionally? What does it feel like? Imagine those things sitting on your palms. Kind of feel how they feel heavy. You name them, you feel their weight. And then after a few breaths, you flip your hands over and envision those things falling to the floor. And after a few breaths there, you rotate your hands back up. And this time, you focus on the things God wants to give you that day. And let those things fall into your open palms. So now you've let go of the things that you're carrying and you're ready to hang on to the things God may have for you. And you close your prayer time by just thanking God for what he has filled your empty hands with. 10 minutes. 10 minutes, and you've moved from a posture where you're focused on yourself, you're hanging on to all the things that you think you need, and you've moved to an opportunity where your hands are open and empty, and you're able to say, God, what do you have for me? Just that simple practice moves you off the throne and allows you to go, God, what is it? I've humbled myself. What is it that you have for me today? That's the biggest challenge with this idol, is how do we let go of ourself and allow ourselves to grab onto what God has for me? So that's your practice, kenosis prayer, self-emptying prayer. One more look at Samson's story, and then we'll be done. Samson's story continues because his wife betrays him. Delilah betrays him. He is captured. They shave his head, and his strength leaves him. Not because the hair is magic. His strength doesn't come from his actual hair, right? Remember, it's just an outward symbol of his appearance. God did not allow his strength to leave him because he cuts his hair, but because he's been breaking his vow since the day he was born. And the only thing left remaining that says he's even trying is now gone. There's nothing in his life that sets him apart to focus on God anymore, so his strength leaves him. And then this in Judges 16. Then the Philistines grabbed him. They poked his eyes out. They took him down to Gaza. They put bronze chains around him, and they made him grind grain in the prison. His head had been shaved, but the hair on his head began to grow again. It's a weird little thing to put in the story, isn't it? In tiny detail. Why does he do that? Because that's what's supposed to happen. When you mess up your vow, when you put yourself in front of God, you're supposed to cut your hair and start over. You start back at day number one. And you can feel it, right? I don't know if you've ever shaved a beard you had for a long time, shaved your head. Maybe your legs have been growing for a little while. You can feel the difference, right? You walk outside, it's really cold all of a sudden. You can feel it. And every time you feel it, you are reminded that you got in between yourself and God. But it grows. And as the story tells us, it keeps growing. And weeks later, you can still feel it. And every time you notice it's growing, you are reminded that you have been given a second chance, that you have been given the opportunity to start over, that the previous days don't count. And you can start over. We always have a second chance. We can always start over. God wants us to know that no matter how many idols we have, no matter how often we've put ourselves on the throne of our own lives, we can still start over. So this mess in our own lives starts often because we're at the middle of it. It's normal for all of us to start there, but we don't have to stay there. Our invitation today is to simply look at the idol of ourselves and to hear God's invitation to start over and to let go of what we're holding on to bring ourselves to the open table, to let the previous days not count, and to say, God, I'm ready to start it over again, and be reminded every day that the hair's still growing. You have a second chance. You can still do this. That's our message today. That's what God wants us to hear about this idol of self, is that we don't have to stay there. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, today we are reminded that we have another chance, that we are not ended, that we are not done, that our story is not finished. God, we also have the chance to look at something that is hard for us to see because it's ourselves. God, that we have these idols in front of us and we put ourselves there too. God, it's really hard for us to not walk around all day long thinking about the world through our own eyes. But God, may this story be a tale, a cautionary tale for us to help us see that there's a better way and that we don't have to stay that way. God, help us to be people that, like you, humble ourselves, that we look to others, that we look to what you have for us instead of what we want for ourselves. God, rid us of the idol of self today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.